For this day, we thank you again for the wonderful message from your word we just heard, and we thank you, Father, that when we properly relate to the doctrine from your word, it is a blessing. And so, Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit and the faithfulness in that ministry where he causes us to understand your word so that we can be rounded out to every good work. We thank you, Father, for different believers you're working in, and the edification that we get through them, that apart from saints being properly yielded to the Spirit and allowing the Spirit to work in their lives, that the best benefit from those spiritual gifts is not met. So, Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you for your word. Amen. All right. Our messages we've been doing have been on maturity, and we're on our second message today. And today we're going to be looking at maturity. The question we would like to present today: is the Christian at ease with the Word of God? Is the Christian at ease with God's Word? And when we say God's Word today, we're going to show you that that can mean many different things. That can mean many different things. And we'll see that it is becomes very, if we looked at a target, you know, a target that you go to the shooting range and you see a target, it can be very large. Okay, I took my boys to the, we don't own any guns. Me and Jen, we keep saying that we're going to purchase them for home protection, and it's always been on the list, but it's never gotten to the point. I think my boys are old enough now where I don't have to worry about them climbing the wall. I mean, Stanton, at 18 months of age, he was standing, he climbed up on the computer desk, and there was this much room, about 2 inches to stand on. He was standing on that, fell. He was in his little onesie thing and landed and cut his lip and had to get stitches. And so I was always concerned about that. And so they're almost to the age now, I think, where I think we can have them around the home. But anyways, we took them to a firing range. And some friends had some pretty fancy guns, AR-15s, P-90s. And they got to experience shooting those with a tripod, 200 yards with wind, and both Stanton and McLean were hitting bullseyes from 200 yards with wind, when the wind tunnel is straight out. And it just goes to show, with the right equipment, it's amazing what those things can do. But you got the big bullseye. Okay? And that bullseye, it's all one bullseye, but the outside means something, and then you got a little bit farther in, you hone it in, and you got that's the best shot right there. Well, when we talk about the Word of God, we got the whole Bible here. Okay, we're going to see that the Word of God should abide with the Christian. We're going to see that there's other places where it said the words of Christ should be something that is at ease with the Christian. But we're even going to go a step further and see that for the maturing Christian, it's the Pauline mysteries. The Pauline mysteries that are very, very important. Am I saying the words of Christ aren't important? No. No. Am I saying the Word of God in all is not important? No. All three are important. It's all God's Word. Okay. But they're all going to have different emphases in the Christian's maturity. So, to begin, let's just begin by God's Word must abide in the Christian for maturity to happen. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. This is review. We saw this last night. 1 John chapter 2, in verse 14, we saw this is a passage on maturity. It looks at different stages of development. You have little children up in verse 12, who are all Christians are little born ones. They're born again spiritually when they believe the gospel, and the Holy Spirit causes them to be born again in the realm of their human spirit. You have fathers in verse 13. You have young learners, young men in verse 13. You have fathers again in verse 14. You have young men in verse 14. But at the end of verse 14, it says, I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abides in you. The Word of God is at ease in you. Okay. They're strong, and the Word of God abides at ease in them. Well, could you say this about somebody that was maybe a new believer? that the Word of God abides at ease in them? Well, if somebody said that about a new believer, about all you would say is, the Word of God, yeah, the Gospel. Is the Gospel called the Word of God? Yeah, it is. It's called the Word of God at times, in places. But it's not the whole Word of God. It's one little message from the Word of God. Christ died on the cross for your sins. He was buried and He rose again the third day. With any true believer, they're at ease with that. They like that. That's good. And if it's not good, they're not a believer. Okay? But when you speak about the Word of God in a bigger sense, this is something that would be true of a different stage of maturity. Somebody that's grown to the point where it could be said the Word of God is at ease. Okay? If you're in a church that doesn't teach the literal interpretation of Scripture, you are not going to grow. You are not going to grow. Because you're not going to be at ease with God's Word. If somebody's up here always doing mental gymnastics saying, I think Rich was talking about, the valleys are going to be exalted, it says in the English. And he explained that that's pictorial language. It just means it's going to be risen up. So he's trying to tell you that that's literally, those valleys are going to be risen up. It's not saying that the bad points in your life are going to be made, you know, how people do that. They spiritualize that. If you're in a church that does not teach the literal interpretation of Scripture, you're not going to grow. And this goes way beyond just the literal interpretation. Once it's literally interpreted, and you really believe it's God's Word, and you accept that it's God's Word, and it has authority because it comes from God, then it's at ease in you. Okay? That's where you've come to this place of growth. Now, if you go, you continue to read in this context, it's also talking about overcoming Satan, the wicked one. Now, when it comes to Satan, the wicked one, if somebody's having victory in regard to Satan, it's because they've learned some Scripture and they have put it into practice. Yesterday we explained to you that to have victory over Satan, you already have to know how to be spiritual. What Scriptures do you have to know to be spiritual, number one? You have to know Romans 6, at least. Know your baptism with Christ. To know that you died with Him. That you were buried with Him. That you've been risen with Him. You're to count that to be so. That you're dead to the sin nature in Christ. Alive unto God in Christ. And then yield your members to the Holy Spirit for righteousness' sake. And then you have the victory over the flesh. Once you've had victory over the flesh, then Satan comes along and attacks when he's allowed by God. He puts a thought into your mind that's completely different from the sin nature. So this person that's having victory over Satan then has recognized, distinguished sin nature attack from satanic attack. So that's a whole lot of doctrine right there from Scripture that they have to know. And then they're able to understand the armor of God out of Ephesians 6. They're at ease with it. They're at ease with it. There's also, what else do you need to know to have victory over Satan? You have to know who Satan is. You have to know who Satan is. Where do you find information about Satan? All through the Bible. All the way to back in Genesis? Oh, I didn't know he was back. Yeah, he's back there in Genesis. The book of Revelation tells you it's so. He's called the serpent. And he's like, that's identified to be Satan. Where? In the book of Revelation. Genesis, Revelation. You don't know that the serpent is Satan unless you read Revelation 12. That's at ease in this one. Ezekiel tells you about Satan. That he's the anointed cherub. He was the anointed cherub. He's still the covering cherub. He's not anointed anymore. Isaiah 14 tells you about his trespasses. He wants to be like God. He wants to be like God. Okay. So we understand it. The one that has victory over Satan, he's at ease with this. He's at ease with it. And he puts it into practice. and allows him to have victory in regard to Satan and satanic attack. Turn over to John 15. John 15. John 15 is part of the upper room discourse. Christ, if you were to look at Christ's messages that he gave on this earth, there's several that are very popular. You have the Sermon on the Mount. You have the Olivet Discourse. This is one that's completely different. And one that few people really pay attention to. Because most people are doing what? The Sermon on the Mount. The Beatitudes. That's what most people think is the Christian life. But it's not. This is what's for the Christian. The upper room discourse. And he didn't talk about it for the 3 years that he had his earthly ministry. He didn't talk about these things at all. He spoke it the night before his death. One time. One time. So in John 15, look with me down in verse 7. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you. Okay. Now these words, it's haremata. This is word different than logos. There's different words in the Greek for words. And the normal word is logos, which could be a large discourse. But this haremata, it's just a small utterance. A small utterance. And that's what the upper room discourse is. When Christ says, my words abide in you, he's not talking about the Sermon on the Mount. Those were his words. He's not talking about the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24. He's not talking about that. He's talking about the upper room. The special information for Christians. Though those other things are important for Christians too. But when he's talking about this right here, Christian doctrine. Okay. You're to let these words abide, be at ease in you. This should hold a special place for you above other passages of Scripture. It really should. It really should. It's a little closer in on the bullseye. I'm the guilty one. Should I answer it? I'll turn it down. It's Mark Conrad. We'll say a little prayer for Mark. All right. The words abide in these words abide in you. Okay. So you let these words abide in you. They have a... And what happens if you don't? You're not going to have the thing that you ask for. If you really let these words of Christ abide in you that he's talking about here, then you're going to ask in a way that's going to be exactly the way God wants you to ask, and it's going to be done. No ifs, ands, or buts. Have you ever heard people say prayer changes things? No, it doesn't. Or people say, when God will always answer it, but it might be yes, no, or maybe later, or something like that. I don't know what, I've heard this stuff before. No, God says no. He says completely no sometimes. Or sometimes he doesn't even answer. He says, you didn't hear yet. That's what scripturally what it says. He only hears if it's asked correctly, and if it's asked correctly, it is yes. And if it's not asked correctly, he doesn't even answer. Now, Oren likes to give the example. One time, him and his boy, Tim, and several other young men were out fishing. And they have a pretty good relationship with Oren. And I think they were kind of razzing Oren and stuff. And they were making jokes. I can't remember what they were asking him to do. They were asking him to do something. And it wasn't what he wanted to do, so he just ignored them. And he just, can't hear ya! What? Can't hear ya! Could he hear him? Yes, he could hear him. But it wasn't according to his will. And that's scriptural. That's scriptural. The Father says, if you don't ask according to my will, can't hear you. Now, does that show that God's, God isn't as big as I thought. He can't hear? What does he need? A hearing aid? My kids think I need a hearing aid. Oh, I shouldn't say my kids. My wife thinks I need a hearing aid. It's what we call selective hearing. I gave myself away there. Oops, I'm in trouble. Okay. So here, this allowing these words of Christ to abide in you is very important. It's very important. Now, if you're an allegorist and you really aren't, don't believe in literal interpretation, then is the words of Christ going to abide in you? Well, is that really what Christ said? Oh, this doesn't mean he's the vine and I'm the branches and abide in him and I in he and me and I in him and we'll bear fruit. No, it doesn't mean that. That's not what it means. It just means, you know, we need to have a unity of purpose. Okay. And they make up stuff. They make up stuff. Is that the words of Christ abiding in the believer? No. But they usually don't even get that far because they never get to John 15. Because it's too much abstract thinking. It takes the human mind, the regenerated spirit to really understand. They want to read about this, they want to read about the miracles in the Gospels. Oh, Christ walked on the water! And they'll have some fancy message about it. Christ fed the 5,000, the 4,000! And they want to say how God's going to... They'll take that message and instead of teaching that God's going to take care of all your needs from the New Testament, He'll leave you with... He'll promise you food and raiment and therewith be content. And He won't leave you or forsake you. What do they do? He fed the 5,000, so He's going to do something big in your life. Right? That's not letting the words of Christ abide at ease in you. That's not the Christian life, folks. The Christian life starts here in John 15. I and you, you and me, abide in me and you'll bear fruit. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. Now we hear very quickly yesterday, and we're pulling this verse out of context, and at another time, I'm sure Tim has been here many times because I've heard him do it, is in 1 Peter chapter 2. He goes, in the context, the Word of God is dealing with the fact that we're a spiritual house. We're a spiritual house being built up into a holy priesthood to offer sacrifices to God. In the first verse, it tells you to stop these negative forms of communication. Okay, you should be desiring the pure milk of the Word as newborn babes. And what's the Word in the context? Okay. Instead of speaking negatively about other believers and speaking down against them, we should be what? We're a spiritual house of priesthoods that can speak. We can speak. Okay. We're a house that's being built up, and it's being built up of living stones, but these living stones aren't inanimate. They can speak. Okay. And as they speak, they can give spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's verse 5. But look in verse 2. As newborn babes, as brephos, desire or intensely yearn the sincere milk that you may grow thereby. Intensely yearn it. Okay. Just like an infant desires the milk of the mother. Turn with me over to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. In verse 16. Now, chapter 3, 2 Timothy 3, in verse 16, it says, all Scripture, now in your English it says, is given by inspiration. That's completely inaccurate. It is, all Scripture is God-breathed. It's theos neustos. It's one word in the Greek. All Scripture is God-breathed. Okay? He doesn't breathe into the Word to make it authoritative. He breathes it out. And that's why it's authoritative. It's His Word. Okay, now, how did he do that? Through human authors. The human author, we always hear these authors were inspired. No, they were not. The human author was not inspired. What was inspired? The Word. It's the result. It's the Word that was inspired. He breathed it out. And he did it through human authors as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. Okay, they didn't do it of their own will. God moved them to do it. And when they wrote it, it wasn't everything they wrote. We know that Paul had other writings. We know that he wrote other letters to the Corinthians, for instance. And they are not Scripture. So Paul was not an inspired author. God's Word is inspired. It's His breath. And some of the things that Paul wrote are God's Word. So all Scripture, all that is of the character and quality of Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. So that's all the Old Testament, that's all the New Testament. We have all God's Word that we're supposed to have. So you put a semicolon after profitable because it's going to tell you how it's profitable. It's profitable in four ways. For doctrine. For doctrine. So that can be things of the Old Testament that we don't practice, but they're still important. It can be things of the Old Testament in regard to the deity of who God is, the doctrine of God. Do you practice that? No. But it's very important. And does it have implications for your practice? Yes. Absolutely. Okay. If you don't know who God is, it's going to affect your practice. It will affect your practice. But it is didaskalia. For reproof. Conviction. Okay, this word reproof is to convince. The Bible convinces us. The Bible convinces us. Okay. We look at it, a message is taught, and we look at it and we go, boy, I was off there. I was wrong. And we're convinced. And then for correction. This word of correction, it corrects us from when we're doing wrong and we go, oh my, I don't measure up to this. And then fourth, for child training in righteousness. That would be didaskalia. How we're to live today. How we're to be righteous in our present lives. Okay. Verse 17, that the man of God, the man or woman of God, it's anthropos, that the humanity of God may be rounded out, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Thoroughly rounded out to every good work. Be equipped. Okay. So we just saw four passages that emphasize the Word of God and different extents of the Word of God that are crucial for Christian growth. Crucial for Christian growth. Now, we read that and we might ask the question, now, is there anybody here that doesn't want to take in God's Word, that doesn't want the words of Christ to abide in them? Is there anybody here that would put their willing to volunteer and say, hey, I don't want God's Word. I don't want to be rounded out to every good work. There's nobody here that's going to admit to that. There's nobody that's going to admit to that. Now, when it comes to God's Word, God sees the relationship of humanity to God's Word. God sees four different kinds of individuals. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In 1 Corinthians 2, you have actually four individuals and their relationship to the things of God. 1 Corinthians 2, read with me in verse 14, it says, but the natural man. Now in the Greek, the word for natural is actually psychikos. Psychikos, which is the soul. Okay. Psyche is the soul. So the soulish man. The soulish man. Now the soulish man, we're told in other scripture, is the one that's not having the Spirit. Not having the Spirit. What do we know? If you're a Christian, what do you have? The Spirit. The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells every New Testament believer. So the soulish man, when it says they're soulish, it's an unsaved individual. It's an unsaved individual. They don't have the Spirit. But the soulish man welcomes not. When you read the word receive, the Greek word dekamai in the Greek, it means welcomes not. The soulish man welcomes not the things of the Spirit of God. Now notice what I didn't say there. I didn't say the soulish man welcomes not the Bible. Notice I didn't say that. A lot of people are confused when they read this and they think anybody right now we're in the political season. Okay? And we're all these evangelical Christians are listening to these candidates and they want to hear them to say Jesus or Christ or God. And immediately they say that, oh, they're a Christian! Oh, that's the guy I'm going to vote for! I'm a Christian and I got to vote for a Christian! Because if a Christian was in power, it really changed this country! Okay. And what did we read over there in Daniel 4? That Rich was looking at just the other day. The basest of men. The basest of men get put in power. Okay. Satan puts him in power and God's over all of it. Okay? He allows. He's allowing Satan to do what he wants to do right now. God's word needs to be at ease in you, folks. It needs to be at ease in you. That's another place where it makes a difference. But we hear people say things that they allude to Scripture. We think, oh, I heard him talking about Noah. I heard him talking about David as a Christian. Because if they were unsaved, they wouldn't welcome the Bible. Well, it doesn't say that, does it? It doesn't say the Bible here. What does it say? It says, the things of the Spirit of God. Now you say, well, the Bible is the things of the Spirit of God. Well, that's true, but that's not what it's talking about in the context. It's not talking about the whole Bible here. In the context here, I want to show you what the things of the Spirit of God are. Jump back in the context. Read with me in verse 6. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are what? Perfect. Now, we spent a lot of time last night talking about this word perfect, didn't we? Okay. Maybe you thought I spoke a little long. Maybe I got a little long-winded. Well, hopefully it was to get a point across. That this word perfect, it looks at what? The apple, the designed end, that perfect designed end, the destination. But there's a relative maturity or perfectness. There's stages of maturity on the road to the final end point. Okay. This is looking at a Christian who is spiritual at any given moment, but has gone beyond that and is actually doing the things and carrying out things. They're not just energized by the Spirit of God. They don't just have the fruit of the Spirit at their disposal, but they're actually implementing it in the situations in their life. Okay? So they have a relative degree of maturity, not yet having reached the rapture, the designed end. Okay? So he speaks wisdom among them that are mature. Yet not the wisdom of this age. And what's the wisdom of this age? Wisdom is what? Wisdom is the correctly applied knowledge. The age has wisdom. Okay. In contrast to the wisdom of God, the wisdom of God comes from Scripture. Okay. But the wisdom of this world is always fluctuating. It's always fluctuating. There is no constant absolutes. Okay? Their wisdom vacillates, constantly changing, because the world system has to change to keep the world's attention. But the wisdom of God is sure, and it stays the same from God's Word. He speaks this wisdom. So yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the princes of this age that come to nothing. But we speak a quality of the wisdom of God in a mystery. In a mystery. Ooh. Is this like the mystery sex of the Greek religion and Roman religion? Oh, once we get in the door, you know, the Greece, First Baptist Church of Royal City, it's like a exclusive, you know, club. And if you, once you get in, they won't tell you any of the really special truths until you get in. And once you get in, then they'll tell you the really inner secret stuff. Is that what this is? No. No. This word mystery is a word that's used in the New Testament of things that were unrevealed in the Old Testament, but they are completely revealed in the New Testament. So they're not mysterious. Now, I will hedge on that just a little bit, because you're only going to understand them if you're spiritual and illumined. Okay. So to the carnal believer and to the unsaved, they're still not going to get it. They might be able to recite it back to you perfectly. They're not going to get it. They're not going to discern the value of this. And this passage is going to tell you that. Okay. So he speaks a wisdom of God in a mystery, even a hidden wisdom, which God marked out before the ages unto our glory. So this hidden wisdom, this hidden applied knowledge that was unrevealed in the past, but it's revealed today. It was marked out specifically for the glory of Christians. Okay, that's pretty awesome, isn't it? What is glory? Glory is an opinion of God that God has of us. So God has an opinion of Christians, and there was a wisdom that would allow us to live up to that opinion that was completely hidden in times past, but it's revealed today. It's revealed today. So that we can live up to the opinion that God has marked out for us and then bring glory to our Lord. Okay, and that's what it says right here. Which none of the princes of this age knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. That's very, very awesome, folks. Our God had a plan. He planned it all out ahead of time. Okay? Did Satan know about the church? Did Satan know about the church when he put Christ on the cross? No! He didn't know about the church. Okay? Christ, you might say, well, he said in Matthew 16, I will build my church. Satan didn't understand anything from that. He didn't understand anything from that. Did he know there'd be regenerated, baptized believers that were seen to be like Christ, glorified, resurrected Christ? Satan didn't know that. Okay. Do you think that if Satan, the one who wants to be like God, if he knew that if he crucified Christ, then the Holy Spirit would be sent by Christ and he would put believers into Christ and then through believers setting their minds on things above in Christ and Christ being in the believer and Christ being lived out through the believer, there would be a whole millions of people being like Christ and glorifying Christ. Think Satan would have crucified Christ then? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. So verse 9, but as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. What's the things go back to? The hidden wisdom. The hidden wisdom. There was a mystery. Okay. But God hath revealed them unto us, New Testament Christians, by His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. Now what he's going to go into next is, if I'm just a mere man, okay, if I'm just a mere man, how do the thoughts of God, how do the things of God come across to me? I'm just a man. And I can't even know what you're thinking. How am I going to know what God's thinking? How am I going to know the thoughts of God so that they can change my life, so I can know this hidden wisdom? It was unrevealed in the past, but it's revealed today. How am I going to know it? Okay. It tells you in verse 11, for who from among mankind intellectually knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him. What that's saying is only the individual man knows what's on your mind. Only you know what's on your mind. Okay. Say the spirit of man which is in him. Even so, the things of God experientially knows no man, but the spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak. Now you can follow this the things all the way down to this context. I actually have them marked in my Bible and connected with a line. The article is carried down all the way through here. The things, the things, the things. Okay. The things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak. It's revelation. Paul spoke them and then he wrote it. Okay. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual words. You have a masculine and a neuter here. And you have to fill in the thought. Comparing spiritual with spiritual. What you have here is Paul, the human author, writing down the things of God's Word. The Holy Spirit, as he was bearing Paul along to write Scripture, he would go down through Paul's vocabulary and go, oh, that doesn't communicate the thoughts that God wants to communicate. Nope, that's not it. That's not it. That's it. That's the Word right there. That's why we are literal interpretation, because of these verses right here. It goes to the actual exact words. The words communicate thoughts. So in verse 14. Now, so what he's answered in the previous verses is, how do the thoughts of God come across to the maturing Christian so that he can understand them and then know how to act in our lives, have wisdom, correctly applied knowledge. And it's going back to New Testament mysteries. Mysteries are for maturing Christians. But now he's going to go in contrast to the maturing Christian. There's three other individuals that aren't properly relating to God's Word. Okay, did you get that? Because some of you are going to look at me and go, what? Because one of the guys here is the spiritual Christian. Yes, if you are just spiritual and that is it, you are not correctly relating to God's Word. The purpose isn't just to be energized. The purpose is to go on from spirituality. Spirituality is not a cure-all. It doesn't solve all your problems. It is not a panacea. It is not a cure-all. The reason for spirituality is to go on to the maturity, to be energized, so you can then be a doer of the Word, not just a hearer only. Okay. So you have these three individuals. The soulish man welcomes not the things of the Spirit of God. So when you hear people and they mention the Old Testament or they mention God or say Jesus, it doesn't mean they're a Christian. They could still be unsaved. This is the fact that they don't welcome the New Testament mysteries. The New Testament mysteries are for Christian maturity. And they you talk about the Pauline mysteries, and number one, they're not even going to know what you're talking about. Pauline mysteries? What are you talking about? I never heard about that before. If they have heard about them, okay, they might even be able to name off. Maybe they've seen something, and they can name off all 12 or 13 of them. Okay, but they're not going to understand how they are practical to the Christian, how they affect your practical New Testament experience. Okay. They're going to say, that's a waste of time. That's a waste of time. Why? For they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he experientially know them because they are spiritually discerned. I can teach them all day here, but you're not going to get it unless the Holy Spirit causes you to understand. Okay. They're spiritually discerned. So verse 15, it steps right into the spiritual Christian. But he that is spiritual discerns all things. Now again, people take this to an extreme. Just like they take an extreme with the soulish man and try to make anybody that says something religious a Christian, because if they wouldn't, they're welcoming something of the Bible. They take this to an extreme and they think, oh, the spiritual Christian discerns all things. What's the all things in the context? The things of the Spirit of God, which are the New Testament mysteries. This word discern has the idea of discern as to value. Okay? So the spiritual Christian looks at the things of the mysteries and says, that's valuable. That has import. It's valuable in the Christian life. Now, the only other thing it says here, it says, yet he himself is judged of no man. You might scratch your head. This used to give me a lot of problems, this verse. Because I have a lot of verses that tell me, you know, that we're able to, we should be able to discern other believers. We should be able to discern other believers, that we're to love other believers. Well, how am I going to discern that they're another believer if I don't see them loving or God working through them? Doesn't it say here you can't discern the spiritual believer? But yet I'm supposed to love other believers. How can I love another believer if I can't discern them? This verse used to give me a lot of problems. And you read James very clearly. In James, you should be able to look at other people and determine whether they're believers or not. Now, this isn't just looking at a believer, but a spiritual. Well, I'll tell you what the difference is. In this context, the spiritual believer is differentiated from the maturing believer. And so it leaves you with the fact that this is not one that's doing anything. That's why they're here. This is somebody that's energized, but they're not going on from there. They're not acting on it. That's very possible. You think that doesn't happen? It does happen. Let me show you an example. Turn over to chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, this very same book. Verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 4. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And what does it say? And then shall every saint have praise from God. You see that? Every saint will receive a praise from God. And what is the basis of it? The hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the determinations of the heart. It doesn't say they did a work here. It doesn't say they did a work. It says here that they made a determined. The word heart, what is heart? Mind, will, and emotion. So the thing here is that they've made a decision to do something, but they weren't able to carry it out. But the very fact that they made the decision, they get a praise for it. You see that? There's going to be people at the Bema Seat Judgment who will not have done one thing possibly, but they will still receive praise because of a determination. That's grace. That's grace. And their future salvation will be just as precious as yours or mine. Okay. Now, turn back to chapter 2. So you have the spiritual believer. The spiritual one is the one, we've already talked about this, they're energized. They're emanating things of the Spirit. Or the word spiritual, it's emanating or pertaining to the Spirit. So you have that. Look in chapter 3. So now you have the carnal believer. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. Okay, and what's their relationship to the Word of God? They can't take in new truth. So what's that tell you about the mysteries? They're going to choke on it. They're going to choke on it. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal, whereas there is among you zeal and strife and divisions. These are all works of the flesh. Are ye not carnal and walk according to a man? They're following men, not the Word of God. If you ever say I do this because Tim said it, or Josh said it, or Rich said it, or any other man. Okay? I hope you choke on your words. Hope you, if you don't do it because the Holy Spirit has illumined you to it, and it's God's Word, that should be the only reason. That's the final say. Okay? You don't follow men. You don't follow men. So you have four individuals. And their relationship to God's Word is very important. And specifically the New Testament mysteries. You have the maturing one. Okay. Which is why these mysteries are revealed. So they can mature. You have the soulish one, who has really no relationship to the mysteries of God. It's foolishness to them. They don't welcome it. And they can't experientially know them. Okay. So I don't go out and tell everybody I know about the mysteries of the New Testament in the New Testament. I don't tell everybody I know at work about the mysteries of the New Testament. Okay. You don't throw pearls before swine. You ever heard that before? It's family truth. Okay. What do we tell out in the world to unsaved people? The gospel. How to be saved. Once you're in the family, then we'll tell you the family truth. Okay. But there's other things you have to learn first. Learn how to be spiritual. Learn how to have victory. Okay. So you have the soulish man. But then you have the spiritual man who's energized and the Spirit can teach them and illumine them and they can think the thoughts of God. But now they need to come to a point in maturity where they begin to put things into, they appropriate and implement. Not just the thought life aspect, but the practice. Okay? And then thirdly, the carnal individual who can't take new truth, but they choke on it and they have trouble with it. Now, what I'd like to do at this point is turn our notes over and look at some of these New Testament mysteries. The maturing Christian not only discerns the value of the things of God, but also implements it in his or her life. Okay? These New Testament mysteries are very, very important. Very, very important. Let's begin. Turn to Romans 16. Romans 16. We're just going to do a quick survey down these. And read with me in verse 25. It says, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel." Now some people might read this and think it's evangelistic. Okay? But y'all, what's one of the number one rules of exegesis? Who's writing and who is he writing to? Is he writing to unsaved people? No, he's writing to the Romans. He tells you right in the first chapter they're believers. He says that. They're saints. Read it over there yourself. They're already believers. Okay. But he says here, the one who is of authority or of the ability to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Well, that has to be the gospel for salvation, doesn't it? The preaching of Jesus isn't all preaching for salvation? No, it's not. This word preaching merely means a proclamation with authority. A proclamation with authority. And it's concerning Jesus Christ. It's concerning Jesus Christ. It's according to the revelation of a quality of a mystery. So it's gospel. The gospel for salvation. Was it a mystery? No, it wasn't a mystery that Jesus would die on the cross for sins and be buried and rise again. That wasn't a mystery. It's revealed over and over and over. Okay. It wasn't a mystery that he would... Psalm 16. Okay. Tells you that he's going to die on the cross. Okay. What's the mystery? The mystery here is it has the ability to establish you as a Christian. not be saved as a, and become a Christian, but establish you being a Christian. Turn with me over to Galatians chapter 1. It helps helps you to understand this. Galatians chapter 1. In verse 6, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace from Christ unto another of a different kind of gospel. Okay. Which is not another of the same kind of gospel, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of the Christ. You have three gospels here. You have a gospel that's going to do you danger, then you have a gospel concerning the grace from Christ, and you have this gospel of the Christ. You have three Gospels in verses 6 and 7. But this grace from Christ, I believe, is what it's talking about over in Romans 16. It's a grace that's able to establish you. Okay? It's able to establish you. And it's a good news. It's a good news. Do you know, until you learn your position in Christ, that you're graced in Christ, according to Ephesians 1:6, until you learn that, you are an immature Christian. You're like a Napia. I have scripture that says that. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Read with me in verse 14. It says, that we henceforth be no more children. That's what that word children is. It's the same word as used over in 1 Corinthians 3:1 where it says, you're as babes, napios, inarticulate babblers. You're at an arrested stage of development. When you ought to be grown to a greater degree of development, you ought to be more mature. You're like an inarticulate babbler. That's what he says of them over in 1 Corinthians 3:1. You're at an arrested stage of development. If when you have a teenager, and they're a teenager and you expect them to do the things a teenager does. They're a young adult and they're beginning to take a little more responsibility. They still are, in ways, are very immature in their behavior. In other ways, they are starting to show signs of growth. How to think a little more abstractly and whatnot. If they start acting like a five-year-old, you go, wait a second, what's going on? You're reverting to a previous stage of development. What's the problem? This isn't right. Okay. Look here in verse 14. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Hey, look up in the previous verse. The previous verse is actually. Verse 11. And he gave on the one hand apostles, and on the other hand prophets, and furthermore evangelists, and moreover pastors, even teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for a work of service, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So we all come in the unity of the faith and a knowledge of the Son of God unto a complete man, unto the measure, the stature, the fullness of the Christ. Why? That we henceforth be no more napios to and fro, be tossed to and fro like little children that have no stability. Okay? They have no stability. People come in and they are fancy-dancy, they speak smoothly, they tell you a character study out of the book of Psalms, and oh, that was so great! Because they could relate to it because there was nothing of the New Testament from it. They go, wow! There was no New Testament doctrine that was out, that had anything that you needed to direct faith at. Okay. And it was easy. It showed a standard that they could try to, through their human flesh, reach. Know that they reached it and say, I'm righteous. Because they're teaching legalism out of the Old Testament. Ability to the Christian life. Grace. Once you get that settled, then you can grow. Then you can grow. You have to have that settled in your life. There's nothing I can do. There's nothing I can do to be accepted before God. Nothing. Not to be saved initially, not in my present tense salvation, not in the future. Okay. I can be well pleasing. I can be well pleasing. But I have all spiritual blessings already in the heavenlies in Christ. I've been graced in the Beloved. I have the merit of Christ. It's been graciously given to me. And I can't earn it. I can't earn it one bit. And Paul, turn over to Ephesians 6. This is mentioned over in Ephesians 6. Where is Paul when he writes the book of Ephesians? Where is he? He's in Rome. He's in Rome. Why is he in Rome? Now, it goes back to Acts 20, doesn't it? In Acts 20, what did he do? He took a Jewish vow. And then when he was about to be persecuted by the Jews, killed, there was a bunch that vowed they wouldn't eat or sleep until they killed him. He appeals to Rome. He appeals to Caesar. And he, after several years in Caesarea of doing nothing, he learned his lesson those 2 years, I believe. He goes to Rome. God sends him to Rome. And he's in Rome for several years under house arrest, waiting to see, have his audience before Caesar. And in that time, other believers come to his aid. And he writes, he hears of believers and what's going on in their lives. And he writes letters back to the Ephesians. One letter to the Ephesians. He also writes to the Colossians. He writes to the Philippians. And he writes to Philemon. Okay. He's learned his lesson by this point. 4 years, 4 years, he's been in prison and a house arrest because of, he tried to what? Live by, not grace, law. Okay. Look what he says in verse 18. This is after the armor of God, where he explains the armor of God. Verse 18. Through means of, or through all worship and supplication by the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Is he talking about evangelism here? Absolutely not. He's talking about the fact that I need to, with boldness, I need to with boldness say, it's time to live by grace. See, in the early church, the Jerusalem church did live by law. But when he went there in Acts 20, it was time for him to say, it's time to live by grace. He didn't do that. And he got 4 years set on a bench. He got benched. He had to ride the pine. Like we say in basketball. He had to ride the pine. And here, he's learned his lesson. He's still in under house arrest because of it. And he says, remember me, that I may have boldness to say, well, it's time to live by grace. It's time to live. It's grace that stabilizes the Christian. All you Jewish Christians down in Jerusalem, you want to be stabilized? It's time to give up the law. You're not Jews anymore. You're Christians. Okay. And he would be back there and he knew he'd have to do it. Okay. That's what the book of Hebrews is about. Turn to Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3. In verse 9. It says, and to bring to light, literally, what is the dispensation consisting of a mystery. Or the dispensation which is a mystery. You see that? Dispensation, house rule. If anybody doesn't know what a dispensation is, you need to know. It's a house rule. It's a house rule. God has many households. You're not the household of law. You're the household of grace. The one in faith. It was, this is a dispensation that was a mystery. What does that mean? We've already told you what a mystery is. So what does that mean about this dispensation? Unrevealed in the past, it's revealed now. It's So you've seen that. Me and Dewey were looking at that picture. Clarence Larkin, I didn't know about this, but there's a place on the internet. What was the site, Dewey?
Preservedwords.com.
Preservedwords.com. You can bring up Clarence Larkin's Dispensational Truths, and it has all the charts. You can bring them up and look at them and read the book and everything. And so we were looking at that one scene of the mountaintops of prophecy and how the dispensation of grace was in the valley. And the prophets of old couldn't see it because they could see the mountaintop of Christ's first coming and the mountaintop of Christ's second coming. Okay, the sufferings and the glory. They didn't know which was which, but they could see the two, but they couldn't see the dispensation of grace because they couldn't see the valley in between, the valley of the dispensation of grace. Couldn't see it. It was a mystery. It was a mystery, unrevealed, but it's revealed today. And that's what it says here. Which mystery from the ages have been hidden God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent. Why? To the intent. Why did he hide? You say, why does God have to hide all this? Why is he hiding it? Is he just as stingy with his knowledge? Is he doling out slowly because he's trying to keep secrets? To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenlies might be known through the church, the multifaceted wisdom of God. He wanted the spirit beings to learn about his wisdom through the church, not through any other people that he had. He wanted to learn about this multifaceted wisdom through the church. God's progressive revelation. Okay. Does that affect your practice, knowing this? Yes, it does. It does. This is a precious, precious truth. And if you don't understand that this dispensation is unique, it's going to affect your practice. We're the church. We're not Israel. We're the church. We're a different household. Let's turn to Colossians 1. I'm going to have to start going a little faster through these, and maybe we'll just allude to some of these. Colossians 1 and verse 27. In verse 26, even the mystery which had been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God desired to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The mystery isn't Christ in you. That was revealed back in John 15. The mystery is the hope of glory. That through Him being in us, we have a hope of living up to who we are in Christ. Okay, that's the mystery. Without Christ living in us, we couldn't live up to who we are in Christ. But because He is in us, we can. That's the mystery here. That's why He says in verse 28, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man in Christ Jesus. Every Christian is in Christ Jesus, but in their practical experience, Paul wants to present each man in their practical experience mature. Okay. Turn to Ephesians 3. Back to Ephesians 3, verses 3 through 6. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of the Christ, which in other generations was not made known unto the sons of men, as now it is revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. What gospel? What gospel? The grace gospel, the one that stabilizes us, the one that stabilizes us. Okay. You share in it. But notice the joint of the same body, fellow heirs. And, you know, the Old Testament talks all about the Gentiles being blessed in the millennium. Did you know that? But it's not talking about you and me. Because we're not going to be Gentiles in the millennium. We were born Gentiles today. I don't know anybody here that's a Jew, physically.
But when you became saved, when you became a Christian, you're no longer a Gentile. You're the church, a holy race, an elect race. You're part of the church. You're part of the Christ, what it's talking about here. Part of the Christ. Jew and Gentile, with Christ as the head, the new man. The new man. That's going to affect your practice. The spiritual believer discerns it. The maturing believer understands and applies that in their life. It affects their practice. The mystery concerning God the Father and the Christ, Colossians 2:2. We're going to have to keep going through these. 1 Timothy 3:16, the mystery concerning godliness. Yeah, 1 Timothy 3:9, the mystery concerning the faith. Romans 11, 25 and 26. Let's turn to that one. Romans 11, 25. Now, obviously, we could spend a lot of time on every one of these. We're doing a survey of these. Obviously, we could spend a lot of time on every one of these and really spend a lot of time. Because every one of them is so precious and it has so many implications. But sometimes it's very beneficial to look at something like this all in one, have them all together and look at them all at once. And that's what we're doing. Verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, thus ye should be wise in your own conceits, that hardness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Okay. There's a mystery here. The fact that there's a hardness that's happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. What's it talking about? This is when the last Gentile becomes a part of the body of Christ. Israel has been set aside. You know, this is an important thing to understand, and I still believe most Christians don't understand this. Most Christians don't understand this. And what's the implications? Because they don't. They look at what's going on in the Middle East and they go, oh no, Israel might be pushed into the sea. If they get destroyed by Iran, then, oh no, is God's Bible not true? Israel could be completely destroyed as a nation today and it wouldn't change God's word one bit. Did you know that? It wouldn't change God's word one bit. It doesn't distract me from the Christian life one bit because I know this. God's going to still fulfill His promise to Israel, but not until the church is complete. That's important. That's an important doctrine for the Christian to know. Do I want Israel to be pushed into the sea? No, I don't want Israel to be pushed into the sea. Don't get me wrong. Don't say I'm an anti-Semite. Or anti-Israelite or whatever. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. Now often over here we have the rapture. And the mystery here is the fact that all will be changed. That's the mystery. All will be changed. Look here together with me. We read in verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Not all of us are going to die, folks. Christ could come back, and when we not see physical death, we could be part of the generation that does not see physical death. See, the unsaved, they listen to us say these things, and they start going, cuckoo. They start thinking, we're looking at a cult here. Okay. No, we just believe God's word. We're Christians and we believe God's word. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, by the last trumpet. For a trumpet shall blow, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. We shall be changed. Paul sees himself as being not those that go subway, but what? The airway. He sees himself, he anticipates being raptured. You see that there? we shall all be changed. You have the mystery concerning Christ and the church, how the body becomes the bride in Ephesians 5:32. You have the mystery concerning lawlessness, that Satan has to have a guy ready at all times to be the man of sin, the man of lawlessness. Let's turn to Ephesians 1, and this is where we'll close. Ephesians 1. I think this one is just so awesome. Ephesians 1. I think they're all awesome. Ephesians 1. We read in verse 9. Actually, let's read verse 8. Wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. What's wisdom? Correctly applied knowledge. He's made these things abound to us in all wisdom. What things? Positional truths. Josh, how are you getting positional truth everywhere you go? Well, that's all over through the New Testament, folks. Look in verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath graced us in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, wherein, see that? Which grace? The wherein goes back to the grace. Which grace? Okay, it's a feminine relative pronoun in verse 8. Which grace he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Okay. The prudence is a word for reflective thinking. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. What's the mystery of God's will? Telemata, what's the mystery of God's will? Okay. Look in verse 10. It's going to tell you that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times. Wait, okay, what dispensation are we in? The dispensation of grace, the one in faith. So he's talking about different dispensation. One in the future. It's the fullness of the times. When all time is going to come to an end. There won't be any more time. There will still be events that happen after this. But all time will be summed up in this dispensation. What dispensation is that? The millennial kingdom. This is the scriptural name for the millennial kingdom. It's the dispensation of the fullness of the times. What is he going to do? He will gather together in one all things by not Christ. That's not a mystery, folks. The fact that Christ is going to rule and have a political rule and a governmental rule is not unrevealed in the Old Testament. The thing that is unrevealed is that you and I are going to rule with him as his consort. We're the bride. Scripture tells us that we will rule with Christ in the millennial kingdom. We're going to rule up all things, is what it says here, with him. To the Christ. Not talking about Christ the person, but Christ the entity, the new creation, the new man. Both which are in heavens and which are on the earth, even by him. Isn't that precious, folks? That is precious. That is one of the reasons why when we're looking at what's going on in this earth now and we see the stupidity in human government today, we can say, that's fine. That's fine. Right now, I can vote today. It doesn't seem to make a whole lot of difference. I'll have a vote that matters in the future. I'll have a say that matters in the future when I'm with Christ, when I'm glorified. First of all, if I did something today, if I went and tried to take things into my own hands today, I'm going to get in trouble, aren't I? And Scripture says we better not do that. We're better to be submissive to the authorities that be. Because not only might you then be chastened of God, but you might get slapped by the government too. That's why they have the sword, to rule. But in the future, we're going to have a rod, Scripture says. We won't have a sword. We're going to have a rod. And we're going to rule with Christ. Okay? And that's, I already said I was going to look at my last verse, so I'm not going to make the mistake I made yesterday. But we could turn to Revelations 2 and the promise to the overcomer. There's a promise to the overcomer over there that says that we will dash the nations. Okay. Pretty awesome. Pretty awesome. Let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that through your word we can grow and mature. And that we don't say that lightly. The words that you've revealed in the word in the Bible are exactly what we need to grow and mature in this life. We have everything we need for life and godliness. And the things in your word aren't stated. They're not just some boring things to learn about. They're exciting. They're exciting and they're fun to read about and learn about. And they have true implications on our life. It's true when your scripture says it's alive and it's quick and alive. It's able to divide between the soul and the spirit and discern between the intents and the things that we're enthused about. We're able to discern as we look at the things we get excited about through the Word of God. We're able to discern the things that come from the soul, the things that come from the Spirit, the things that come from you and the things that come from the world and the sin nature and from Satan. It's only through your Word that we're able to do that. And you're faithful as you actively work in our life, as you indwell us and provide your nature to us, as the Son indwells and provides your life to us. And as the Spirit indwells and teaches us and causes us to understand and energizes us and causes Christ to be manifested. We ask, Father, for these believers and for myself, that we would be believers that take your word and aren't only hearers. We don't just get energized. We don't just get a spiritual, but that we would be go on to maturity, that you would take us on to maturity, that we'd not be satisfied with getting our minds right, that we go on to enact your word. But we know, Father, it's not a humanistic effort. We must follow the leading of the Spirit. We desire fruit that would remain, fruit that's done for the right reasons and in the right way, correctly applying Scripture, that the saints would get fruit, and that's the Son, that Christ would be glorified in that. Amen. All right, thank you.